Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, from what we have recorded in his epistles and in the book of Acts, had never yet been to Rome when this epistle was written. At the time this was written, almost certainly neither had Peter, by the way. The church at Rome seems to have been founded by believers that heard the gospel elsewhere and then took it to Rome either when they returned there or went there on business or government business or matters or whatever. The Jews also from Rome would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the various feasts, and they were among those that heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. As was mentioned way back in chapter 1, so Paul concludes here in chapter 15 to explain his boldness and his reason for writing this letter. Even though he himself had not founded this church, he wanted to cover the ground thoroughly with a solid foundation of gospel truth to make sure that they knew and understood the apostolic message. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had a great burden for the great city of Rome, a cosmopolitan metropolis at the time of over 1 million people. And although most of the other apostles had ended up preaching to the Gentiles, Paul was commissioned for this specific task, to declare God's gospel of grace to the nations, to peoples who had never heard, to those without a scripture heritage, that he might present a multitude of people who formerly were unholy, now as a holy offering to God. And so let's look in verse 15 of Romans chapter 15. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." It's a reminder. And as we mentioned a little bit last week, it's sort of a just-in-case situation, but to stir to remembrance, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. I will let you know that although the Bible has got loads and loads and loads of material in it, I have been pastoring this church next week. Next week it will be, it was actually 3 weeks ago. I've been pastoring this church for 19 years. And I'm looking to see who is here that was here when we started. Nobody. We still have two people that are members, one of them is here usually and the other one, is unable to get out anymore. But, we've had, people move away and people pass on and go to glory and so forth. 19 years. And I will let you know that in spite of the fact that the Bible is a comprehensive book and there's a ton of material there, between Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and different Bible studies and so on, in 19 years, I'm going to repeat myself. I'm going to be saying things that you've heard before, which is probably a good thing, because if you were to ask me right now what I preached last week, I'd actually have to look in the text here and think about it a little bit to remember. And if I'm having trouble remembering what I preached last week, you probably are too. So we need reminders of Bible truth to stir us to remembrance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter says basically the same thing. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this flesh, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And so we need to have these things fixated in our heads. I mentioned time and again that we ought to have, this is a slight digression, we ought to have a number of Bible verses in our heads so that when we're talking to people, as we have opportunity to share the gospel, and we may not have a Bible with us, or these days, you know, we got your Bible app on your phone, just and it's all right there. I actually, as much of a Luddite as I am, as primitive as I am, and tied to books as I am, I'm using this when I do my calling and so on, simply because it's all right there. And also, as blind as I am, it's bright, and I can make it bigger. And so tools there. But we ought to have those verses in our heads. And you say, I'm too old to memorize, or it doesn't come as easy as it used to be. If you have known Christ for years and years, and many of you have, those verses are in here. They're somewhere in there. I'm going to talk about it. But it's a matter of finding that file. And some review is helpful. And this is true for Bible truth across the board. We were taught, if you've known Christ and you've been attending this church for any number of years, you are taught the whole of basic Bible doctrine probably every 4 years. You get lots of details and stuff scattered on around it. But the whole of Bible doctrine you get at least once every 4 years. And yet, every time I go through this, I'll see eyebrows go up and mouths drop open. And sometimes it's the same people that were there last time I did this. We need the reminders. And I'll tell you this, honest, as I study this, as I go over it again, it's like, oh, I forgot about that. And so I need the reminder as well. This is something we all need. Reminders are as important as instruction because we forget. The mental files get displaced. And frankly, there's a lot to remember. Now, I recognize the fact that the basic gospel, and we're going to get into that in just a moment because that's part of our text, the gospel is simple. A four-year-old child who has been taught can trust Christ as Savior. It's a simple gospel. But at the same time, you know, we all either rode in a car. I don't think anybody walked here today. We all either rode in a car here or drove the car here. And when you got into the car this morning, you open it up, you sat down, you put the key in the ignition, if you happen to have one of those. Maybe you got that little thing you just put in your pocket and you push a button, I don't know. But you got in the car, you started up, and you put it in gear, and off you went. You don't need to know how it works. You just need to know how to operate it. There's a lot of us that you pop up on the hood, and you just look at it, and you go, this is a mystery to me. I mean, you might be able to point out several components. In the old days, it was real easy. You got the air cleaner and the carburetor. Now they got all this, they got a big plastic cover to cover up all the mysterious things that are there. Because you got a little tiny electronic component that does things that you never even dreamed of 20 years ago. But I don't need to know all that stuff in order to drive the car. I can get saved with minimal information. I can put my trust in Christ and be certain of everlasting life with minimal information. I need some. I don't need the whole compass of what the Bible teaches in order to be certain of everlasting life. But what you get here over the course of time is you get the stuff that's under the hood. And you learn all the whys and wherefores and all the other stuff. But you know what? There's a lot of stuff there. And when there's a lot of stuff, there's a lot to forget. So we need to be reminded of what the Scripture teaches. He says in verse 15, he says, because of the grace that is given to me of God. And Paul had a mandate to preach the gospel, divine orders to teach divine truth. And Paul could say, it's what I am to do. That is my purpose for being. And frankly, that's mine too. And to some extent, it's yours. If you know Christ as Savior, you are to be a teacher, a preacher, in a sense, of Bible truth, to give out the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. God has entrusted his children with the gospel message. And it isn't just the fellow standing up here with the tie on who is the preacher. We are all commanded to go out and preach this gospel. Now, the word preach is not just to do what I'm doing now. The word preach is simply to declare the good news. It can be trumpeted on a hilltop. It can be done from behind a pulpit. But it can also be done over coffee at a counter or across a table. And it's something that we all need to be busy doing, is sharing this gospel of Jesus Christ. We have, to some extent, the same commission that the Apostle Paul had. Maybe not to the same degree and not necessarily to the same specificity, but we have that same responsibility. And then he says in the next verse, in verse 16, here's what he specifically was commissioned to, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Now, Gentiles is usually translated in your New Testament, Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated heathen, and sometimes it's just translated the nations, because that's what it is. It's those who were not Jews, those who are outside the historic covenants, those who are outside that that special people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there in the Old Testament. Paul was called to the task to give them the gospel. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, in reference to the Apostle Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, toward the end of his ministry, right toward the end of his ministry, he writes this to Timothy. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, taking the word of God to those who had never heard. He's doing pioneer work. You know, very few missionaries. We support three missionaries here at Grace Baptist Church. We have one who's a church planter here stateside working among Hispanic folks. We have one in South Korea. We have another one in Germany. But I'll have you know that all three of those locations are places where the gospel has been preached before. The Reformation started there in Germany. You wouldn't necessarily, you go there and you got all these buildings that you would think are churches, but there's very little gospel preaching in Germany today. There's actually a little bit still, a vestige of the original gospel message still among the German people, but few and far between. Korea has experienced waves of revival in the last century or so. God has done some great, great things there in Korea. And, of course, here in the States, you are in almost every community. The gospel has been preached at one time or another, and very often right now there is a church in the community that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet you go back 1,900 years ago plus, and virtually every place the Apostle Paul went was a place that the gospel had not been preached. He made it his, and we'll talk about this a little bit next time, that he made it an effort to go to places where the gospel had never been preached. He was doing pioneer work. Once in a while you hear about a missionary that is going someplace where doesn't think the gospel has ever been preached before. But guess what? There are very, very few places like that in the world today. We have some missionary friends that whenever they're stateside, every 4 years or so, they come through here and present their work and give us an update on what's going on. The Cranes, and they minister in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. And when I was a kid, you'd open up the National Geographic, and there'd be these pictures of people wearing almost nothing but a smile. But they would be covered with feathers and bones in their noses and all this other stuff, and that was Papua New Guinea. A mysterious place where the people had just been approached by outsiders. You go there today, and they're dressed like you and I are. And they're still living in fairly primitive situations, but the villages there, very often there's some electricity, maybe a generator for a few of the buildings. A lot of the folks there can read and write. And although there's still vestiges of the tribal warfare and hostilities, they don't go out at each other with spears and so on these days. They have other methods that they use, like guns and knives. But it's still, but things have changed. The gospel is there. And we got an update recently from the Cranes about the camp that they held for their young people and all the people that came to know Christ as they had a camp, very similar to the camp we have, camps going on here in the States this summer. And how the different people in the churches that are there in these little villages had gotten together, and the adults were the sponsors and providing the food for all the campers that were there in the games. It was like what we have here is also there. There are so few places today where the gospel has never been. And yet Paul in his day was going that route. He was going to places where the gospel had never been preached before. Pioneer work. Different cultures, different languages. And yet all having that same need. You can go any place around the world today, and even places where that might have a great familiarity with some basic Bible truths. And yet by and large the same need is anywhere you go. You can go to Saudi Arabia, you can go to Papua New Guinea, you can go to Brazil, you can go to Greenland, and all the people there still need the same gospel. They need to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. The message is the same. And yet, as you go through different places dealing with different cultures and languages, it complicates things. And yet Paul was a man of great ability and great power, and God used him virtually any place he went to establish churches by the grace and power of God. And then it also, there's a word here that is very rare in the New Testament, and this is unique in Paul's writings out of everything else in the New Testament, actually. It is only used here. It says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. That word ministering is a different word than is typically used. You have something that's just, it's the idea of just service. But that particular word is ministering as a priest. And, now, so that's gonna lend itself to some digressions here. Number one, the idea of a priesthood and so on is never used as a synonym in the New Testament for a pastor, elder, or bishop. There is never a noun form, as far as priests in the used in the New Testament, except for references to the priesthood of the Jews there in the Old Testament, or what was going on there in Jerusalem at the time. A separate Christian, quote unquote, Christian priesthood is frankly the paganizing of Christianity. Let's do a little history. Understand that when Paul was traveling around these different places, the first place he would go is he would seek out whatever Jewish community was there in the city or village that he went to. Very often there would be a synagogue, but there's a few places where there weren't enough Jews, and so they would have an outdoor meeting place like they did at Philippi, where they were praying down by the river. And he would go and he would declare to them the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants, the Old Testament promises. They were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The passage that we read earlier from the book of Hebrews, anytime you see that word testament, you can substitute the word covenant for it. It's the same word. And so the Old Testament covenants were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he was going out and declaring that to the Jewish people. And whenever he went to a synagogue or a group of these folks, he would preach to them and he would declare the gospel. And there would always be some that would recognize that this is the fulfillment of the promises made to our fathers, to our forefathers. And there would be some that would believe. But the majority would disbelieve. And sometimes it would be just a week. Sometimes Paul would have opportunity to preach for months, as he did in Ephesus, before they finally had enough of this and threw him out. But those that did believe would then form a church. And the starting point would be the Jews that were there. Now, in Roman society in the first century, there was a great deal of disillusionment. The idea of worship, a lot of the people worshiped the pagan gods. The temples were everywhere. But it was sort of a routine thing. There were very few people that were truly devoted to the historic pagan gods that you read in some of the mythologies that are available even today, some of the stories we got in social studies and so on coming up. And there was a great deal of cynicism. The nihilistic attitudes and philosophy that is permeating our own culture and our own society were very, very prominent in the first century in Rome. And so people were looking for answers. And when you went to the synagogue, there was a gallery filled with Gentiles. They would come every Sabbath to hear the scriptures. They would come every Sabbath because the Jewish religion had things that paganism didn't. You had a hard and fast morality. There was the recognition that there is one God and he is the creator God and he is holy. And there were a number of other things that appealed to this because it was answering questions that they weren't getting answers to in their paganism. And so as he preached the gospel, also a great multitude of those folks would also trust Jesus Christ and receive the gospel. And that would be the basis for the church. But that idea of the paganism, and later on as the years went by, several centuries go on, we get to Constantine and so on, and Christianity became a political tool. Instead of just preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, it also became a tool to manipulate the crowds. And even though Christianity was still a minority religion, the people in charge, there were civil wars and so on, and so they used Christianity as a tool to gain power. And in order to do that, they were watering down, and this had happened over the centuries anyway, watering down the truth of the gospel. And one of the first errors that came into the church was baptismal regeneration. That is, that all you have to do is get baptized and you're instantly, magically, somehow, mystically, you're a Christian. It doesn't matter what you believe, you don't have to have any knowledge of the gospel. We just stand in line, get yourself baptized here. And by the way, usually at this point it was pouring or sprinkling. And you're good to go. And this created number one, an unregenerate church. And also, you're dealing with a bunch of people that in their hearts and in their backgrounds and everything were pagan, and they were not taught biblical truth. And as Philip Schaff said 150 years ago, this early Roman Catholicism, because that's what it was actually the paganization of Christianity. He says it's Roman paganism baptized. And you had this synthesis. And the errors that you see in Roman Catholicism today are remnants of that paganism. And it's a blend of the two. And so they have a priesthood that's carried over from that paganism. There's also some tools that having a priesthood allows the church. It gives them some leverage, gives them some power. There is only one sacrifice in the New Testament, and that is Christ alone. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." There is no need for a continued sacrifice. And the Catholic Mass, in their theology, is the repeated sacrifice of Christ. Every time the Mass is offered, you are re-sacrificing Christ. It is unbiblical. It renders the cross insufficient. It makes a mockery of the gospel of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The sacrifice of Christ, one time, Calvary's cross, is all that is needed for all time. The idea of a continuous, repeated sacrifice done on a regular basis throughout churches all around the world is a mockery of the cross of Christ. Once for all. And yet this continues on. It is a paganization of the gospel. What is Paul then talking about? Well, he's talking about a couple of things, and we're gonna expand on this. Number one, it was his high sacred duty. He is mediating as God's messenger. He is giving the good news to people who are outside the grace of God at that time. The word apostle means literally sent one. He is commissioned by God as God's representative to declare this message. He is, in essence, a priest making priests. Now let me explain that. What is a priest? A priest is not just somebody who wears a funny collar and has a particular robe that he wears. You have pagan priests, you had Jewish priests, you have Roman Catholic priests, you have priests in different groups within Christendom. And all of these are considered priests. What is the nature of a priest? A priest is a mediator. By definition, a priest is a mediator, a go-between between the worshipers and deity. In Roman Catholicism, you don't have really direct access to God. The Bible says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is our great high priest. In Roman Catholicism, you have to go through a local Catholic priest in order to have access to God. This is why you have the confessional and so forth. This is also why you have the Mass. This is why the church gives out salvation through baptism. Baptism washes away original sin. And yet it doesn't deal with future sins. So you have to go through penance and burn candles and all these other things in order to deal with the sins that you commit after your baptism. The church controls all those things. If they excommunicate you, they bar you from the gates of heaven. The church has taken that authority upon themselves, but it's not a biblical authority. It is a self-appointed authority. The Bible says that we are priests. All those who are in Jesus Christ, all those who have trusted Christ as Savior, now have direct access to the Father through the Son. The veil was torn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the instant of Christ's death. The veil that was separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A piece of cloth that was probably 60 or 70 feet high and as thick as your hand was torn by unseen hands from top to bottom to make the way into the Holy of Holies accessible to all. No longer do we need a human priest, a strictly human priest. Instead, we have the divine God-man who made access to the very presence of God through the sacrifice of himself. And so we are no longer in need of a priesthood. And frankly, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And he reaches that conclusion in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," he says, "a holy nation, a peculiar or separate people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Every person who has ever put their faith and trust in Christ, if you have received the gift of everlasting life, you are now a priest of God. You have direct access to God. You don't have to go through me or anybody else. You go through Jesus Christ and you have direct access to the Father. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. But we pray, and we pray to God, the Father, through the Son. I don't have a human priest that steps in and says, "I'm sorry, you don't have access to God. You got to come through me." That is not in the Bible. I have direct access to God because of Jesus Christ. And every child of God, everyone who has put their faith and trust in Christ, has that same blessed privilege that makes us priests before God. Say, "Would you pray for me?" Yes, I'll be happy to pray for you. You know what that makes me? That makes me a priest. That makes you a priest. If somebody offers you a prayer request and you pray, you're praying for somebody. You're praying for needs. That makes you a priest. When Leo led us in prayer at the beginning of the Sunday school hour about a little over an hour ago, he was mediating as a priest. That is the privilege of every true child of God. And so he was a minister of the gospel of God, it says. The word gospel is literally good news. And let's talk about this for a little bit, because one of the things that we have seen diluted horribly in the last generation is what is really the gospel. We deal with sin, the Savior, and salvation. I'll make it real simple. Because, like I said, at the beginning, a small child, a four-year-old, can understand the gospel and receive Christ as Savior. I ask for a raising of hands in this room. There are some of you who came to know Christ at the age of four or five. You can trust Christ as a small child. It's a simple gospel. Number one, that we have a sin issue. There is no gospel. There's no good news if we don't preach on sin. Gospel preaching doesn't do what the whole church marketing idea says it should do. Gospel preaching is to make people feel uncomfortable. Over the years, I've had a number of people who have come to Grace Baptist Church either because they were married to somebody here or they had some connection, but they started coming and they were lost. And they heard the gospel. I have never had a lost person come and attend faithfully for more than 6 months. Either they get saved, they come to know Christ as Savior, or they just stop coming. Because they're too uncomfortable. I just can't handle this. I just don't like this. And then you go and see them and you say, "Why'd you stop coming?" And they've got all kinds of reasons and so on, but you come down to the gospel and you say, I just don't believe. But it gospel preaching ought to make people feel, if they don't know Christ, uncomfortable. Because the goal is not to build a crowd per se. The goal is to tell people what they need to hear instead of what they want to hear. And these days, the goal is to tell people what they want to hear to make them feel good so they'll come back. If I am not telling people gospel truth, then why am I having them hear it in the first place? It isn't like I'm growing a business. If that's the case, then all I'm doing is this is a job, and I'm trying to build my bank account and build a retirement account. Folks, that is fraudulent use of God's word and a fraudulent use of God. It's a mockery of the gospel. The purpose is to win the lost and disciple the saints so that they can go out and win some more. Amen. And so we need to preach on sin. Because our sin problem is why we need a Savior. Jesus, if there is not a sin problem, if I'm not dealing with the consequences of my sin, then there's no need of a Savior. If I'm good to go, we all end up in the same place. It's all fine. We'll all make it to heaven. It's all good. We've got different ways, different routes. God's got it good. He'll take care of us all. If that's the reality, then there is no need of a Savior. Because I don't need him. But the fact of the matter is we are in need of a Savior. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the problem? That we're all going to perish apart from that. That's the part of John 3:16 that is so often overlooked. That we are presently, apart from Christ, perishing. And so the Savior is indeed Jesus Christ. I cannot save myself. And by the way, it's not Jesus and something else. All kinds of folks want to add things. Got to add that priesthood. We got to add baptism. We got to add church membership. We got to add catechism. We got to add my good works, my kindness, my whatever, the golden rule. Throw in all kinds of things. It is not Jesus and something. It isn't that the grace of God gives credibility and acceptance to my good works, and that's how I get into heaven. I don't have, in God's eyes, any good works to offer. I am a corrupt, sinful being that has no goodness before God at all. My standing is in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with anything that I have ever done. It's the gift that I have received. The work was all done by Christ. That is salvation. And I contribute nothing. Nothing. I come to Christ when I recognize that there is, as we see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation any other way. And anything else, frankly, is a delusion. People can argue and talk and say, well, I disagree with that. Well, fine, your argument's with God, not with me. Because the book teaches one gospel. And salvation is a necessity. Denial is to live in denial. And it doesn't alter the need. It doesn't alter the outcome. Death and judgment are realities, and heaven and hell are realities. And a gospel, frankly, that teaches anything else is not the gospel of God found in the Bible. And yet, this morning, right now, in thousands, if not millions of pulpits all around the world, a false gospel is being declared. We are dependent on the grace of God, not on a church and not on a man. We are dependent on Jesus Christ for our salvation. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The gospel is in the Bible. And if people preach something else, frankly, not only are they leading other people astray, but they are themselves deluded as well, and they will suffer the eternal consequences. They need to accept the grace of God. So coming back to this whole idea of Paul's priestcraft, his priesthood, his doing priest work, because it's the verb there. What's he say? Look at the end of verse 16. This is the whole point. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The whole priest thing isn't just the sacred work. It's the idea that Paul is, by his service, demonstrating the power of God, because every time he talks about this, is what God is doing through him. Not what he himself is doing, but what God is doing through him. Remember, we don't do things for God. We do things, help me out, with God. That what he's presenting to God as an offering are the redeemed Gentiles that have come to know Christ through his ministry. That the offering up of the Gentiles. Now understand, we talked about this at the beginning, the Gentiles, formerly unclean, formerly unacceptable, pagans embracing gods of stone and metal and wood, destined for judgment. And yet, by God's grace, they have been made, we have been made acceptable through salvation by the Spirit. By that work of regeneration, by that work of justification, God has declared us righteous. Not because we in reality are. Fellas, ask your wives. Wives, ask your husbands. Ask the people next to you. Ask people who know you. Are you truly indeed holy? Well, we are told to be. We are striving for it, but God, by His grace, has declared us holy because of the work of Christ. It isn't what I do, it's what Christ has done for me. And so we are now holy in God's eyes, without fault or blemish, standing only in Christ's righteousness, not our own. And going back to this theme in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, again addressing these Gentile believers there in Rome, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. They couldn't do that before they were in Christ. It wasn't possible. There was nothing holy about us. There was nothing good about us. Frankly, there is nothing truly good about us now, but God has justified us. And therefore, we are trophies of God's grace given back to God as that offering. And Paul could say, as he's won these multitudes of people to Christ and started dozens and dozens and dozens of churches in that part of the world, that he was taking these people, in essence, and offering them back to God. And that's the priest work. He is not himself performing sacrifices. He is declaring a message that is resulting in the regeneration of the lost. People who were who were prior to this time unacceptable are now acceptable. You go back to the book of Leviticus. And if I wanted to offer a lamb as a sacrifice, it had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. They had, in the New Testament, by the time we get to the New Testament era, the priests had a whole ritual they went through to inspect the animal to make sure it didn't have any blemishes or any flaws with it. It had to be, as near as possible, a perfect lamb before it would be acceptable for sacrifice. And so God has made us perfect in Christ that we might be presented to Him. And it was Paul's preaching of the gospel that brought this about. It was the tool that God used to bring this about. Because the preaching of the cross is God's designated means to bring about regeneration. You know, it's kind of interesting. These days, people have all kinds of new ideas, all kinds of interesting ways to do ministry. I talked to a guy on the phone this past week. He wanted to come in and present certain things to you folks. And I talked to him for a little bit and he told me specifically what he's going to do. He says, you know, I'm sorry, but we abide strictly by the scripture. And that isn't how we do ministry. What the fellow was proposing. There's two passages I want to look at as we wrap things up. He says in Romans chapter 10 verses 13 through 15, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And again, this is just a messenger. It doesn't have to be the fellow behind the pulpit. It can be anybody. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, we have all kinds of marketing ploys and concerts and all kinds of things. Anything other than a straightforward declaration of God's word to try to win the lost. But what is God's designated, what is God's instruction as far as winning the lost? You declare to them the gospel. And it isn't by marketing and all these other things. It is simply declaring the gospel message. And God the Holy Spirit touches hearts and brings conviction and shows them their guilt and draws them to Himself. And they trust the Savior. They receive the gift. Father, it's that simple. The Father does an amazing work. It is God's means of saving people. And every single person in this room, you go back and look, if you know Christ as Savior, and you look back at the time you trusted Christ, somebody, somehow, gave you that gospel message. You may have heard somebody on the radio or television. Somebody may have given you some literature that somebody taking the message and putting it into print. Somebody may have been preaching it here. Somebody may have shared the gospel with you over coffee or at lunchtime, or maybe you heard it in Sunday school as a child. But whatever the case may be, somebody gave the message to you and it was clear and plain and you trusted the Savior. It's a simple gospel. People want to make it complicated. People want to try all different kinds of ways to get around it. But folks, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. And our hope of everlasting life is simply to receive the gift that God is offering through Jesus Christ. And we all, if we know Christ as Savior, are commissioned to take this message to others. Amen. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of God. Thank you for the task that you've called us to do. And Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for somebody else who obediently took this message to us. And Father, we trusted you as Savior. Father, thank you for the gospel. Father, we, as we looked at in the Sunday school hour, humanity has no desire to come to God. We are a wicked, rebellious people who will do anything to justify ourselves. We don't see our need. We don't want it. We can see the hand of God, and yet we will come up with every kind of reason to avoid the truth of the gospel. The fact of the matter is we have to spend eternity someplace. And you have made provision for eternal life as opposed to eternal death. Father, thank you for the gospel. And if there's somebody here today that has never received Christ as Savior, if they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity, may that today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.